Good evening, and thank you for being here. It's a lovely day, a little steamy, but it's good to see the sun shining for a change. This month I've been preaching on Sunday mornings on myths about Christianity or myths about God or myths about religion that are widely believed but simply aren't true. And I'll talk about that one more time tonight. Now, a myth is something widely believed, but not true. A lot of times, these myths, things that are common knowledge, but wrong, are many times they're innocuous. They're completely harmless. For instance, it's generally believed or stated that Napoleon was short. A short emperor, but he wasn't. He was average height. What difference does it make? It doesn't make any difference at all. It's just a widely believed error. For hundreds of years, it was widely believed that if you were ill, that to treat you effectively, you should be bled. You know, cut you open and let some blood out. That would let out the bad humors that caused disease. Well, that wasn't true, and it wasn't very helpful either. In some cases, it was downright deadly. It's conjectured that George Washington, our first president, he had an illness, pneumonia or something to that effect. He was bled several times, and he died. I'm not sure if the bleeding caused him to die, but it certainly didn't help anything. And yet that was the going treatment. That was what was held by everybody to be the best possible thing to do. But it wasn't. It's not true. Well, myths in religion can be deadly. They can be quite dangerous. We've talked about several of them this month, and I want to talk about one more tonight, and that is the religion that the myth that all religions are the same. And you hear this in different various shapes and forms. People say it doesn't matter what you believe about God or religion. All religions are the same. You just choose whichever religion makes you happy, satisfies you, appeals to you, seems reasonable to you. Just pick one, follow that. It's all the same, doesn't matter. Well, in most cases, when we're talking about something important, when we're talking about something essential, it is not accepted and not logical to say it's all the same, it doesn't matter. Now, if there in fact was no God and religion was pointless, then it would be true. It would be true that it doesn't matter what religion you follow because it's all the same. It's worthless. And I think that's what a lot of people think. They think, well, you know, it's just like a panacea. It's just something that makes you feel good. Pick one that makes you feel good because that's all it really does. Kind of like a question like this. Which one of these is the most effective? Lucky rabbit's foot. Not so lucky for the rabbit, but you know, people carry those. Like when I was a kid, a lot of people carried those. I don't know if they still do or not. I looked on the internet and you can still buy them. They're still for sale, a lucky rabbit's foot. How about a four-leaf clover? Is that effective? Does that give you good luck? Does that make your life more successful? A lot of people kind of entertain that notion. Or how about the magic eight ball? Is that the magic eight ball is an effective way to lead your life, make decisions? Which one of those is the most effective? Well, they're all about the same. They don't do anything at all. Is that true of religion? You'd have to basically be an unbeliever to believe that. Not believe in God. And yet we see this powerful and great and wonderful universe around us that begs explanation. That there is a God out there. He's real. And He must be accounted for. He must be considered. And if He is so wise and so intelligent, and obviously He is, He obviously has an opinion about religion. Should it not be considered? See, that's the point. If there is a God, and there is, then we must consider His will. Can't ignore His will. And the position that says all religions are the same is essentially the statement that you can ignore the will of God, that He doesn't care. So it doesn't matter. Is that true? Is it true that God does not care? The God that is so careful and so considered in all of His actions, in the finest and most minute detail of His creation. And it seems fairly obvious that we, being the sole creatures in all the universe whom He made to be aware of His existence, to be aware of our own consciousness, that He doesn't care what we think, doesn't care what we do. The truth of the matter is I don't know anything about God except what He reveals to me. And if you consider what God reveals, what He says in His Word, it absolutely does matter what you believe and what you practice in religion. We have to listen to Him because we're going to have to answer to Him. This is the argument or the point of the third party. You know, religion is not just between me and you. And what we work out and what satisfies us, and we get together and we have this congregation and we say, well, what do you think? What do I think? What do I want to do? What are we going to do? Well, there's this third party. And He matters. In fact, His will is the only thing that matters. Not my will, His will. The whole point of religion is to be rebound not to one another, although that is part of God's will that we be bound to one another, but the point of religion to be rebound, religio, is to God. It is from God that we are estranged, and it is to God that we must answer, and it is to God that we must listen. And if that's true, and it is true, and we'll see many passages tonight that make that statement over and over again, then it does matter what you believe. It does matter what you practice in your religion. And we'll begin with the very first story of religion in the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. This was after the fall, after the sin committed by Adam and Eve. And here is an effort to be rebound to God, to be re-approach God. And it's made by Cain and Abel, the brothers. And we read here in Genesis 4, verses 3 and 4, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. Well, there you go. That's religion. That's an effort to please God. And Cain made one, and Abel made one. Does it not matter? Is one effort just as good as the other effort? Well, this very first story about religion and about approaching God makes it perfectly clear that it does matter and that not just any approach, not just any service is acceptable, because we read in the next verse, or in verse 4 and 5, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering He had no regard. Well, that's a template. That's a precedent. That's instructive. That's a story that's told to us to make a point. And the point is that you can't just do whatever or just anything in religion and expect that that's going to be accepted by God, because it doesn't work that way. From the very beginning, it didn't work that way. And you can discuss. We can discuss and theorize and think about, well, what did Cain do wrong and what did Abel do right? But the basic principle is there nonetheless. Cain did something wrong. He made an effort to practice religion, but he didn't do it right. And you can say, well, it was his attitude, or it was his spirit, or it was, well, clearly it had something to do with what he offered, because the passage says the Lord had no regard for Cain or his offering. And generally what we make of that is that that's not what God asked for. We read in Hebrews that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. Cain apparently did not. That Abel listened and Cain did not listen. But the point, nevertheless, is that just any old thing is not going to do. Cain's offering was acceptable to Cain. It wasn't acceptable to God. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 20. You know, throughout the Old Testament, we read story after story in which there were people who approached God or worshiped God, and they didn't do things right, and God was not pleased with them. And I'll just summarize that in a couple of passages here. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 20, "What use to me," the Lord says, "what use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not or your sacrifices pleasing to me." Well, why not? Obviously, there were burnt offerings burnt. There were sacrifices made. And the burning of the incense, which was very expensive, these items that come from a faraway land were not cheap. They were offered by God's children, God's people, in all likelihood offered in God's temple. But there was something wrong. There was something about what they were doing that was wrong. And it had to do with generally their lifestyle, the immorality they were engaged in. It had to do with their unfaithfulness in other areas and other regards. The way that you approach God, in many aspects, it matters. Because God just won't accept anything. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 14, 11 and 12, the Lord said to me, "Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them." Were these people religious? Yes, after a fashion and in a way. Were they doing things that most people would regard as being good? Approaching God, fasting, making an offering? Yeah, most people would look at that and say, well, that's a very religious person. That's a dedicated person. That's a person who's really trying. And yet, there was something deficient, something that God looked at and said, that's no good. I won't accept that. And that's exactly the kind of thing that we should learn from the Scriptures. That just any approach, just any religion, just any worship will not do. That God has standards. He has demands and requirements. They have to be honored. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8, "When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor." This is the theory of the third party. Doesn't just have to please you, your offering. It has to please somebody else. And if you know, and it's easy to understand, the concept is easy to grasp, that you can't just offer whatever pitiful or pathetic or easy or convenient service that you want to your governor, because you know he won't accept it, then what makes you think that God is less demanding? Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? So the quality of the sacrifice, not just the sacrifice, not just that you made the effort, that you did something, that you threw something out there, but there's a question of quality, of a standard. God expects devotion that is true and honest and genuine, and that attaches to and is expressed by obedience, faithfulness, following His instructions. And without that kind of effort, just any old religion, any old effort will not do. Now let's go to the New Testament. Here we read the story of Jesus encountering the woman at the well in Samaria. And she's a Samaritan. And Samaritans were kind of half Jews. And they kind of half practiced the law of Moses. And they, instead of going to Jerusalem and the temple there to worship, they had a temple that was on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And for hundreds of years, and even to this day, there are Samaritans worshiping on that mountain, Mount Gerizim. And when this woman realized that Jesus was not just anybody, that he was in fact a prophet, that he knew things, that he had access to knowledge of God, she pressed him with the question that was at the heart of the argument between the Jews and the Samaritans. And she said, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And so her statement is really a question. And the question is, who's right? Is what we're doing right? Is what the Jews are doing right? Who's right? Who's wrong? And Jesus goes on to answer her in verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." And there's no way to understand that except that Jesus is saying, you're wrong. What you're doing is wrong. And it does not bring you salvation. It doesn't make you right with God because it's not pleasing to God. Now, the Samaritans were earnest. They were as religious as anybody in terms of following their traditions, the laws that they thought were important. Going up to temple, they did that just like anybody else. It didn't draw them any closer to God because they weren't following God's will. Now, you think Jesus is lying about that? Or you think Jesus is ignorant? Or Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about? Jesus absolutely knows what he's talking about. And he goes on to say this in verse 23. He says, "Yet a time is coming, and it has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." You see, there's this third party that has to be satisfied. In fact, that's the main requirement for true worship, is that He has to be. God has to be satisfied. We have to find out what He wants. And if you want to be a true worshiper, then you have to worship Him in truth and in spirit. And if those requirements are not met, you're not pleasing God. You're not a true worshiper. Here's another passage in which Jesus makes the same point. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. He condemns the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were some of the most religious people that ever lived in terms of actual effort to try to be religious. And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You see, it's half worship. It's worship that goes through the motions, but it's not of the heart. But that wasn't the only problem that they had. He says in verses 7 and 8, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Now, isn't it perfectly clear from that statement that acceptable and effective religion is not simply a matter of effort? It's not simply a matter of how much you do, but it also has to be what God requires. It has to be of the heart, and it has to be correct. That has always been true. It's true today. It's true according to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Vain worship is worship that's worship. It's a religious action. It may take you a lot of time and energy. It may, you may be wholly devoted to it. But if it's not what God teaches, then it's not effective. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 7 and verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he or the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." It's not simply a matter of saying the right things. It's a matter of doing the right things. And he says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" These people were satisfied that what they were doing was acceptable and pleasing and wonderful, and they did it in the name of the Lord. They called on the Lord. They did things. They did things that everybody would look at and say, "Hey, that's impressive. That's religious. Those people are dedicated. They're devoted." And yet Jesus says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." It's not a matter simply of you knowing God. It's a matter of God knowing you. It's not a matter of you thinking that what you're doing is approaching God. It's a matter of what God thinks about it. Verners have this story. I've heard it two or three times, or maybe more than that, about one day when Kelso was driving a car, and I'm probably getting this wrong, but I'll tell the story anyway. He's driving the car with a family, and he sees his brother Calvin. And he tries to wave at Calvin. Calvin doesn't see him, and so he tries to catch up to Calvin, and Calvin doesn't see him. And he more or less chases this guy in the car all over the place until finally he pulls up beside him. He looks at him. It's not Calvin. Does God recognize you? Does He know who you are? Would He recognize what you're doing as being what He asked you to do? That's the question that you have to ask yourself. John chapter 12 and verse 48. The one who rejects Me and does not receive My words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. There's that third party that you have to answer to. And that third party expresses Himself in the Word, in the Scriptures. This is what will judge you. John 12:49. For I have not spoken on My own authority, but the Father who sent Me has Himself given Me a commandment what to say and what to speak. You see how important that is? That if we're going to have to answer to this third party, to God, it's important that we know what it is that He wants. And that we pay attention to it and that we do it. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. That's clear. That's conclusive. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And when people say, well, you know, what religion you practice, it doesn't matter. Well, Jesus doesn't agree with that. And it always makes me wonder, you know, why do people think that Jesus suffered like He suffered? Why did He go through everything that He went through if it's completely unnecessary? You just practice Judaism. Jesus didn't need to come. You just practice paganism, practice Hinduism, practice Islam, practice whatever. It doesn't matter. Why did Jesus die? Why did He sacrifice Himself? Why did His disciples have to go out in the world and sacrifice themselves if it didn't matter? And the answer to that question is, it did matter, absolutely matter, because there's no way to get to God except through Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. When he was in Athens, Paul's waiting for his friends to come. He's in Athens, he's walking around, and he sees all these idols everywhere he turns. There's a temple, another idol, another false god, another pagan god, and it upsets him. He's got this narrow-minded idea that your religion does matter, you see. He sees all these false religions and it upsets him. It distresses him. And he actually gets up and he makes a speech to the Areopagus. And he says, people of Athens, in verse 22 of Acts 17, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. And does he say, well, that's good, that's wonderful, you know, because it doesn't really matter what you do as long as you're religious. Any religion's the same. No. He says, you're very religious. He says, but you don't know what you're doing. Verse 23, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. He says, so you are ignorant. You are ignorant of the very thing you worship. You don't know what you're doing. You're very religious, but you don't know what you're doing. He goes on to say in verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by the human design and skill. He says, idolatry is wrong. It's always been wrong. It is wrong. He says, in the past, verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. God commands it. God commands it. You know that fellow that we're going to have to deal with, that we're going to have to confront, whose approval we're going to have? He demands that we repent from such things. Paul goes on to say, verse 31, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. There's that third party that we'll have to answer to. It's not acceptable. It's not acceptable to continue to commit idolatry. In Romans chapter 10, verses 2 through 3, Paul says of the Jews, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Well, there you go. That's great, right? They've got a zeal for God, and that's all you need. Just have a zeal for God. Well, Paul says, no, they have a zeal for God. I'll give them that, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And that is not acceptable. It is not acceptable. You cannot just make up your own religion. You cannot just make up your own way to approach God. That is not acceptable. Colossians 2 and verse 18, Paul, in writing to the brethren in Colossae, talks about those who were pushing various religious notions and ideas that were not effective, in fact, were bad. And he says this in Colossians 2:18, "Let no one disqualify you," and make no mistake about it, when you practice a religion in a way that is displeasing to God or not pleasing to God, it disqualifies you. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions and puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head." There's that third party that you've got to figure into things. You've got to hold fast to Him. It's not God's job to chase you down and find out what you're doing and be pleased with it. It's our job to find out what pleases God. Do what pleases Him. Not just practice whatever mumbo-jumbo, crazy idea. You know, there are people in the world today who are just doing the most ridiculous things and calling it spiritual, calling it religious. He says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value." They're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They're pointless. Meaningless. Well, that's basically my sermon tonight, and I'll leave it with you with these final words. There is a God to whom we'll answer one day. There is. And we've read passage after passage that makes that perfectly clear. And He has spoken to us in His Word and in His Son Jesus, and He expects us to listen, because only God's religion will work. And it will work. That's the great thing about it. That's the thing about the revelation that we have of God in His Word, is that it will 100% absolutely work. It will work every time it's applied and tried. Now, you'll hear a lot of people say a lot of things with respect to religion. And I'm not saying you should dismiss out of hand or reject what people say. You should, as we all should do, just take God's Word, listen, look in God's Word, and find what the truth is. And when you find that truth, that's what you should do. The Lord Jesus Christ, He says to His disciples, "Go in all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That works. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, "Repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Oh, wait a minute. He said more than that, didn't He? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sin." That works every time. Every time that you do what the Lord says in that regard, that works. I would suggest to you that if you want to approach God, listen to Him. Open up your heart and your mind to the Word of God. Listen to Him and do what He asks you to do, because that's the religion that works. If you need to do that tonight, come forward and say that you will as we stand and sing.
Are there those present who need to take the Lord's Supper this evening? Please turn your songbooks to number 369. After mended and whole, we will serve the Lord's Supper to those who have that need. Oh, how great the salvation in Jesus that the prophets of old testify. Even angels desire its revealing. Praise and glory to Christ crucified. You were threatened for me. You were slandered for me. Every thorn, every nail, every tear was for me. Sweet the thought that my soul may be mended and whole by my Lord who was broken for me. As a lamb that was led to the slaughter, not a threat, not a word did you say. Help me, Lord, when my heart fills with anger. Your example I will not betray. You were threatened for me. You were slandered for me. Every thorn, every nail, every tear was for me. Sweet the thought that my soul may be mended and whole by my Lord who was broken for me. I've been saved by your word that is living to a love that is fervently pure. Precious blood from your cross brings redemption with a hope that is living and sure. You were threatened for me. You were slandered for me. Every thorn, every nail, every tear was for me. Sweet the thought that my soul may be made.